Luke chapter 8 and verse 4. Luke's in the New Testament. It's after Matthew and Mark and before John and Acts. As many crowds were gathering together and they were coming together to him from every city, he spoke to them through a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and when he was sowing, some fell beside the way, and it was trampled, and the birds of the heaven devoured them. Others fell upon the rocky ground, and when it sprang up, it was withered because it did not have moisture. And the other fell in the midst of thorns, and the thorns grew up together with it, and the thorns choked the seed. And another seed, or the other seeds, fell in the good earth, and when it sprang up, it made fruit 100 times as much. And when he had said these things, he called out, "The one who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples were asking him, "What is this parable? What does it mean?" And he said to them, "To you it has been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. This is the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the way are those hearing. Then the devil comes and takes the word from their hearts in order that they may not believe and be saved. And these that are sown on the rocks or in the rocky soil, these are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy, but they don't have roots. They believe for a time, but in the time of testing, they fall away. And those that are sown among the thorns, these are those who, when they hear, as they're going along, the seed is choked by anxieties and riches and pleasures of this life, and they don't bear fruit to completion. And the other seed falls in the good earth. These are those who, with a good and honest heart, hear the word, and they grasp it, and they bear fruit with perseverance. Let's pray. Father, this idea that Jesus illustrates for us here in this story is as weird today as it was in those days. It's not the way we would think about the kingdom of God advancing, but it is his way. And I just pray, our Father, that as we think about it together, that we would see, first of all, that you intend to reestablish your moral rule in human society. You are bringing in your kingdom, but may we see clearly what the power is behind it, so that we might embrace what you want us to embrace and bear fruit in the way that you want us to bear fruit. So I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ and be empowered by his Holy Spirit to put it into practice. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, how do you change the world? Now, isn't it interesting that we understand that question without an explanation? And we all know that it's necessary. No one with an ounce of sense doubts that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. Of course, there are really a lot of good things about the world. We all enjoy it very, very much, particularly in this country. There's beauty and joy and fun and lots of good things. But there is ignorance and war and oppression and crime and abuse and dishonesty and poverty and misery all over the world, including in this country, which is the wealthiest on earth. Let's face it, human history is a crooked, bloody trail. You studied it in school. You may not remember very much, but I know you at least remember this. There was a lot about wars and misery and poverty and treachery and pretty much most of it. And it's not for lack of trying that the world hasn't changed. History is littered with failed utopian schemes, attempts to usher in a just society with prosperity, peace, and abundance. You study the French Revolution. The saying was liberté, égalité, fraternité, liberty, equality, and brotherhood. What wonderful sentiments. And that was the driving force behind the revolution, but it descended into a reign of terror, and the terror didn't stop till the iron fist of tyranny came down upon France in the form of Napoleon. But then he took the new invigorated nation and tried to conquer all of Europe and spread misery everywhere his armies went. Remember, after World War I, if you study that, there was the League of Nations. It was supposed to be the key to peace on earth. We would talk about them instead of resorting to war because the war was horrific. A first global conflict, and it was horrific. And so this was going to be the great key to keeping us from having another war. Well, what was the result? World War II was the result. And if you study both wars, you realize World War II is the continuation with World War I, and the League of Nations did absolutely nothing to stop it. It's completely impotent. We've tried more modestly in our contemporary world. If you've been around for the last 40 years, you've seen that. We thought that through military, economic, and political power, we could do something about the world. Remember after 9/11, we invaded Afghanistan. We wanted to find Osama bin Laden. But we also decided we're going to do nation building. And we've been at war in Afghanistan ever since. And it's still as chaotic as it's ever been. It hasn't really accomplished the purpose for which we started. We wanted to do the same thing in Iraq. And the result was eventually the rise of ISIS and the horrible refugee crisis we have now. Is Iraq better off? I don't know. Will it be? I can't tell. But I can tell you this, American nation building has become a joke. And it's not for the lack of good intentions or a lot of money being spent in that way. It was well meant, and maybe some people say it's naive. I'm not smart enough to figure out the rights and wrongs of the whole thing, but I can tell you this, things aren't the way they should be. We try to put our hands in it and to change it. It's always been the case, and it really hasn't changed much. If you read psychological literature from the 1960s and 70s, you can see that there was an expectation that there was going to be a revolution in enjoyment of life and goodness because of the new psychological treatments that were available and the resurgence, the beginning of psychological therapy as a means to, sometimes they went as far as saying perfecting humanity. We have more psychologists per capita in the United States than any other place in the world. And I don't really think it's made a whole lot of difference. I'm not saying that you shouldn't ever go to a psychologist. They can do a lot of good. They can. Sometimes you need to look inside to figure out what your motivations are, and it can help you. But in terms of a scheme to make things that aren't the way they should be to be the way they should be, it's a failure. Now, the Bible addresses this. Like all great religions, the Bible explains what's wrong. Why things aren't the way they're supposed to be. We all know they aren't, and it has a unique view. It says that the problem with our world is evil, sin, moral decision to do wrong. The Bible says originally the world was made good. You read Genesis 1 and 2, the one conclusion you have, God says that he made the world very good. That was his evaluation of it. And why is it not right now? The Bible tells us quite plainly it's moral rebellion against God. You can read Genesis 1 through 3. That's the start of the story. It tells you how God made it and then how it went wrong. And it went wrong because human beings decided to rebel against God when they're tempted by the evil one. And in chapters 4 through 11 of the book of Genesis, it talks about the spread of evil and its conflict with goodness and the fact that more and more of life was dominated by evil and wrong because of the original decision by human beings to rebel against God. So the Bible says our problem is moral. It's not a lack of political force or wisdom or a lack of the appropriate environment or psychological counseling or enough military power or anything of the sort. The politicians you're hearing now are telling you with their program, we're going to usher in peace, prosperity, and so on in our world. But we've heard that, if you're as old as me, you've heard that enough times to know what it's worth. I'm not saying none of the things they have to say are any good. That's not my point. My point is, if you're looking for a change from those kinds of things, you can't. The Bible says our problem is moral. The focus is on a relationship with God that is ruptured because we've rebelled against Him. And you find this everywhere in Scripture. And I want to give you some indications, give you some examples of that. Isaiah 59. He's describing the situation that he found in his own day. And it's pretty devastating. But if you listen to it carefully and you start thinking about the world we live in, he's pretty right on. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." He means deliver us from our evil and from our wrong and give us the life that we want to have. That's what he means by salvation. "Or is ill dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," that means the fact that you've twisted yourself so that you do wrong, "have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The problem, he says, we have is not that God's power is lacking. It's that we have estranged ourselves from him. "For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suits justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity. The deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far away from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for salvation, but there is none. For justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgression and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words." He's not saying there was no goodness in the society. He's saying that everything was marked by this kind of moral brokenness and corruption. And all of it was against the Lord God. And this is the typical way the Bible looks at this thing. It says the problem is that we're far from God. We're estranged from him by our moral rebellion. And you can see it anyway. Romans 3 is another example in the New Testament. Romans 1 is very, very significant. It says God is always speaking to us, but we turn away from him. And when we do that, we harm ourselves. We harm ourselves morally, but we also harm ourselves intellectually to the point where we can no longer receive his truth. And the descent that follows is down, down, down into more and more moral chaos. And that's the Bible's prescription. The reason we're where we are is because we turned away from God and made ourselves unfit for him, and we can't even hear him anymore. That's the Bible's, what the Bible says the problem is. But the Bible also offers hope for renewal. Let me read you, keep on reading from Isaiah 59. It gets better, okay? It's not all depressing. He goes on, he says, "Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. The truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking and he who departs from evil becomes a prey. The Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation for him and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. according to their deeds, so he will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands that he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come out of Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. What he says is, I can see what it is, and I'm going to come and I'm going to make things right by judgment and salvation. I'm going to deliver those who are far from me, who turn in repentance, and make them new. I'm going to pay the price for their restoration to me. In fact, the whole Bible is a story of waiting for God to rescue humankind, to change and reverse the situation that we find ourselves in, to make things that we know aren't right, right once again. And you can read about it in Scripture everywhere. And the Old Testament is full of this kind of stuff. In Isaiah 9, it presents us with a period in history, 700 years before Christ, in which things were getting worse and worse. The darkness of conquest was beginning to happen. But then when there was a promise that God was going to come in light, he was going to establish his kingdom through a divine human king, and that kingdom was going to spread to the ends of the earth. And in Isaiah 11, there's a reflection on the nature of the king, that he's full of wisdom because of the Spirit of the Lord, but eventually his kingdom will spread to the point where nature itself will be restored so that the lamb will lie down with the lion, with the wolf, and the child will be able to stick his hand in a viper's hole. In other words, there is a promise that God is going to intervene through a divine human king to restore human beings to God, to make them the way they were supposed to be, and eventually restore creation that has been cursed because of our moral rebellion against God. Now, that's sort of an overview of the whole thing. The kingdom of God would reestablish God's moral rule in human society who have rebelled against him. That was the expectation of the Old Testament. We made the world the way it is. God cursed it for our sake. He's going to intervene to change us and the world back the way it was supposed to be through a divine human king and savior. That's the message of the Old Testament. Looking forward to it. And when Jesus shows up, we've been studying this, right? What does he say? He says the time is fulfilled. What? We've been waiting all this time for God to intervene. We know that the world isn't the way it should be. The time is fulfilled. Everybody who listened to this grew up with this stuff. They all had this hope. They understood what he meant. The time is fulfilled. What we've been waiting for is God to intervene to make things right. And he says the time has been fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his implication was, in my ministry, I'm bringing it. And he said, repent and believe the good news. Turn away from your sins and back to God and believe the good news that I'm going to bring in the kingdom of God. So, I want to ask a question. So you get the big picture here, what the Bible says? All right, everybody with me? All right, good. I know that was a lot to say, but you have to interpret what Jesus says about in these parables and anything he says in the context of the biblical view of history and the views of the people who were there on the ground. Otherwise, you're not going to understand it. That's what I'm trying to do here. I want you to see what the Bible says about this. So, that leads to a question. On the ground, how does the change come? The kingdom. And here he tells us. And in one word, I'll tell you what the key is. You ready? Preachers. Really? You're laughing. I don't blame you. Preachers, really. You don't believe me? This is a kingdom parable. It's an illustration to describe how the rule of God was going to come upon humanity. That was the point of the parable. It was a simile. This is the way the kingdom of God is. You can see it in verse 10. To you has been granted to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's in parables. And then he explains the parable. It's about the kingdom. It's about what they've been expected. It's about God putting things right that are wrong. It's about God reversing the rebellion. It's about God reestablishing his moral rule in human society. That's what it's about. And that's this story. Now, it's going to take us 3 weeks to get through this section because there are some things we need to understand. And the background is important. But what I want you to understand from this text is Jesus' message produces a change for good in and through those who embrace it. Jesus' message now produces a change for good in and through those who embrace it. That's what this parable is about. This is how God's kingdom come, he says. And based upon that theme, the first thing I want you to see here is God's kingdom comes through proclaiming his word. God's kingdom comes through proclaiming his word. Look at verse 11 again. Yeah, let's look at verse 11. This is the parable. The seed is the word of God. The seeds that were sown beside the way are those who hear, and then the devil comes and takes the word away from their hearts in order that they may not believe and be saved. And those seeds sown upon the rocks or in the rocky soil, these are those who, whenever they hear, they receive the word with joy, and they don't have root in themselves, and they believe for a short time. In the time of testing, they fall away. And those sown, the seeds sown among the thorns, these are those who, when they hear, as they go along, the seed is sown, is choked by anxieties or cares, by riches and pleasures of this life, and so they don't bear fruit to completion. And the seed sown in the good soil, these are those who, with a good and honest heart, hear the word of God and grasp it, and they bear fruit with perseverance. Now, in Jesus' day, he had a peculiar problem. The center of his message was clear. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That was the first thing. It's happened. What we've been waiting for all these years, what we're all expecting, the rule of God to come into human history, to start making things right that were wrong in a decisive way, is happening now. That's the first thing he said. And the second thing he said was, I'm the king. I'm the one you're waiting for. We've seen that as we've gotten through this text, through Luke so far. The problem is that all Jews at that time, we're expecting the kingdom to come and the Messiah to come. But here's the problem. Their expectations during this period called Second Temple Judaism were very different from Jesus' expectations, his teaching. They had the same hope that all of Israel had, that God was going to come back to the world to reestablish his moral authority and rescue God's people and reestablish his rule. But they understood the deliverance as deliverance from Gentile rulers, specifically for the Romans. The Messiah is going to come and deliver us from these people. Because we're okay, right, the way we are. Our problem is them. That's how they saw it, okay? So the Messiah would come, and he would unite the nation, the Jewish nation, and he would lead a rebellion against Rome with God's people being the troops. And then eventually the Messiah with the troops would conquer the world. And then the rule of God would bring peace. Now, let me tell you something. There were many failed revolutionaries that had arisen during this period of time up to, it happened once in 70 AD with disastrous consequences, and then in 135 it happened again. It happened many, many times that there were men who rose up, claimed themselves to be Messiah, said God was acting to reverse the problems of the world, and he was going to do it through me, and they were squelched by the Romans. It happened again and again. There was this fervent zeal, and the whole of society was boiling in expectation during this time. The Messiah is going to come, we're going to rise up against Rome, and eventually usher in this period of peace. Now, what was going to happen to the Gentiles in their scheme? Well, we don't really know. Some thought that they're going to be conquered and subdued. Others thought they're going to join and be saved. But the basic program or scheme that they expected based upon the Old Testament was this. The Messiah was going to come. He's going to unite God's people. There's going to be revolt against the Gentiles, conquest, and then the peace, the reign of peace of the Messiah in the world. All things that were wrong put right. That was their expectation. Does everybody understand that? That was Second Temple Judaism. Now, how do they get such a view? How did it stick in their minds? Well, about, I'm not very good with numbers, 200 BC, maybe longer before that, there was an uprising among the Jewish people when Antiochus Epiphanes took over the temple and started and put an altar of Zeus in the temple and started sacrificing pigs and made basically Judaism, Jewish practice, illegal in Israel. They rose up against them and they won. It was a miracle that they won. They restored the temple, they cleansed it, and for about over a century they had Jewish kings and a Jewish kingdom. They were independent for the first time in hundreds of years. And they look back to that time and they believed, and I do too, that God intervened to save them through these people who rose up. But that was the paradigm that they used for understanding how the kingdom of God was going to come, through violence and revolution. And they were taught this. The other thing you have to realize is a lot of the imagery in the Bible, when it talks about the coming of the kingdom, is war imagery, with bows and arrows and kings and military things. If you read it closely, you could see that it's imagery. It's not intended to be taken literally, but the imagery was real. Now, Jesus had a different way of looking at it. He had the same hope that God was going to come and intervene and establish his rule in human history, but he had a different understanding. And you can see it in what he taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Don't conquer them. Turn the other cheek. Are you kidding? That's what he taught, because that's the way God's kingdom comes. Not by rising up against those who oppress us, but by loving our neighbors and our enemies. Now here's the problem. He told them flatly his different understanding of the scheme, openly, they would have dismissed it without a thought. The parables were stories. They were kind of like riddles, teasers, to get them to begin to think differently. In a couple weeks from now, I'll explain why he used parables in more detail. Now I want you to notice here what is obvious here about the kingdom of God in this parable. The first thing is obvious, isn't it? That the dynamic power behind the spread of the kingdom, if this is an illustration of the kingdom, what's the dynamic power? The seed, right? The word, which he says is the word of God. That's the dynamic. Secondly, there are four kinds of responses to the seed, which is the dynamic power of the word of God. And three out of four of the responses respond to the message wrongly. They fail. Right? So immediately you see the kingdom of God is not political. It's not military. It is about spreading moral truth, proclaiming a message that we've received from God. The fruit that is produced is because of the seed. That's obvious. Okay? So the second thing you can see is that they're not going to unite all the Jews behind the Messiah. Three out of the four responses were not going to be faithful. Some are going to ignore the whole thing and dismiss it. Two-thirds of them are not going to be true followers. Thirdly, it would not be a revolt. There's not going to be any revolution against the Romans, not even mentioned. There would not be a vindication of the Jews as true believers and in a war. Jesus' picture shows us plainly many will reject it. So Jesus had a ticklish job. He wanted his hearers to re-look at the hope that they held in their breast, to re-examine their expectations for the Messiah and for the kingdom of God. And his hope was that they would see clearly that he was right, that his view of it was the correct view. Are you understanding me? You're with me here? Okay. All right. What do I mean by that? What I want to do for the rest of our time together is look at the central aspect of this, and that is that the Word of God proclaimed, passed on, is the dynamic of the kingdom of God. It's the power behind what we do as God's people. I want us to see that, okay? That's what he intends for us to see. And the way I want to do that is by looking, re-examining the Old Testament expectation, remembering what the Second Temple Jewish people expected, and looking at what it actually says, and then see that it says what it says, and then recognize that in Jesus it was fulfilled. Okay? Are you with me? And then I want to look at the implications of that for us. All right. Isaiah and Micah had a ministry during the great turning point for the people of God. And that is the time when God began to pour out his judgment on a people who had been rebellious against him for centuries. 700 years before Jesus was born. And their job was to preach to a wayward, rebellious nation. Now, you know the history, don't you? They had been established as the people of God when they're rescued out of Egypt and they were brought under covenant by God, and he said, "You are my people, I am your God." He rescued them by grace. He embraced them as his own. He says, "This is the way I want you to live as my people." And he gave them the Ten Commandments and all the law. He said, "If you obey this, I will bless you. If you disobey this, I will curse you." And the curses were simply disciplines, things he would allow to happen to them. Disease, problems, enemies that were designed to awaken them to the reality of what they were doing in rebelling against God and cause them to think about turning back to him. That was the covenant. They lived under this covenant. Excuse me. The last discipline, the last curse was conquest and exile. Okay? 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah and Micah and others, they had a job of announcing the coming of the final curse, but also the restoration that God was going to bring. You still with me? Okay. If you have your Bibles, turn to the middle of your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. The conquest was beginning to happen, and this is what Isaiah said in response to that. He says, "But there will be no gloom," verse 1, "for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." What had happened is the northern tribes had just been conquered by Assyria because of the discipline of the Lord. The final curse was beginning to fall upon the nation. And they said they'd been turned to darkness. And here's a prediction that that place where the darkness first came would be the place where a great light would come. "Those who dwell in the land of darkness, on them light has shone." And then he explains what the character of that is, but then he tells us why in verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." What he's saying is, in the place of darkness, the light of God's intervention is going to come first. And what is going to happen is a divine human king is going to come, and his rule is going to spread from that point onward. Does everybody see this? Now, does this sound familiar to this reading? Does this sound familiar? It's in the Messiah. It's sung every Christmas. If you ever heard of the Messiah, this is a quote from the Messiah. They stole it from Isaiah. We also read it around Christmas because it's a prediction of the coming of Jesus. He is the king, the divine human king, and where did the light of his ministry first shine? Galilee, the place where the destruction started. In Micah, he tells us where he would be born. He'd be born in Bethlehem, and his rule would eventually go to the ends of the earth. But what is the very interesting thing I want you to see here? Is how the kingdom is supposed to spread. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. In the book of Isaiah, he predicts the destruction and conquest of Jerusalem. But as part of that, there's a hope that God will eventually restore her, and this is a prediction of that. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So he has predicted the last curse is going to come. The people of God are going to be conquered. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but eventually she's going to become the chiefest center of a worldwide what? Distribution of the word of God, which will eventually result in the restoration that the whole Bible is about. Can you see that? Is this making sense to you? And the center of it, the law going out from Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, people came from all over the known world because the Jews had been scattered that far to come to Jerusalem to worship during the feasts. When the church started, they were all gathered in Jerusalem. When the day of Pentecost came and the first preaching of the gospel came, there were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles from every nation that they knew around there to hear the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord spread from Jerusalem to Lebanon and every place else. That's where it all started. Am I making sense here? So he's saying the restoration is going to come, but the dynamic behind it is the teaching that comes the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Isaiah 42, we read it today. A prophet comes, and the nations hope, it says, in his law. The law means teaching. The basis for the hope of all humankind is a prophet who will come with a message of salvation for the world. Isaiah 49. He pictures a servant who's going to come, and his mouth is like a sword. So the weapons of his warfare to do God's will is his speaking. And he's going to bring reconciliation to God's people and to the whole world are going to be restored to God. And he will be a light to the nations. But the center of his work is proclamation. We've read before Isaiah 61. Jesus used it of himself. He talked about a prophet coming and speaking a word that produces repentance, forgiveness, restoration, deliverance, joy, and righteousness in people. The message has power in itself. And it's in other passages of Scripture. In Zechariah 9, there's this passage in which it pictures the king who's going to come, coming on a donkey into the city, coming to bring peace, not warfare. Jesus did that when he came to Jerusalem before he was crucified. And then it says, he will speak peace to the nations. In other words, the center of his work is the proclamation of the message of reconciliation with God and with one another. I could go on to cite many things here. Do you see the picture? The Jews, the Second Temple, Judaism, got it wrong. If Jesus told them straight up they were wrong, they would have dismissed what he said. So he gives them this story about this dynamic of the seed making a difference. Not a complete difference, but enough that the fruit begins to be born. And here's the point. Here we stand in the 21st century. 2,000 years after Jesus was born. 2,700 years after Isaiah and Micah began to preach. And what was the hope they proclaimed? God is going to decisively intervene in human history to bring his saving rule to humanity. And the dynamic behind it will be proclamation of his message. That's going to be the tool by which it spreads. Can you see? Do you see that? When Isaiah did that, he was also predicting the end of the nation of Israel. It sounded like the last shriek on a retreat. When Jesus said these sort of things, it was a year and a half before he died. What I want you to see is it is what is impossible to deny. Is it true that Jerusalem was the center of the worldwide spread of the gospel? It's undeniable. I mean, you don't have to believe the book to know that. This message about Jesus has gone to the ends of the earth, and it started in Jerusalem. Do the nations hope in that law? Without question. Everybody in here is among those nations or Gentiles. Has he preached peace to the world? Absolutely. Has the word of the Lord gone from Jerusalem? Jesus said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Has that happened? Yes. People trust in Christ as Lord and order their life by his teaching, and the key to it all has been preaching. Passing on the message. So here I want you to see the dynamism, the power of the kingdom of God is in the seed, the word of God. Jesus is correct. His understanding of it was the right one. Not just as an exegetical decision about the meaning of the Old Testament passages, but it's been true to history. The message went mouth to mouth, heart to heart, until it conquered the Roman Empire. It spread throughout Europe. It had a renewed time of vigor under Luther. Do you know why there are Baptist churches in all these New England towns? There were already congregational churches then. You know what had happened? The Baptists showed up, and there were revivals. They weren't here first. They sent young men with open Bibles shortly after they converted and told them to go to all these towns and go and preach. That happened here in 1865. They weren't well educated. They had a Bible and they preached its message and it bore fruit. Today, it's spread in China and Iran and South America. You know why it's spreading so quickly in South America? There are no mission organizations doing it. The Pentecostals are doing it. It's not because of Pentecostalism. It's because they take a Bible and go in their own language and proclaim its truth from the next village, the next town, with their families and friends. And it bears fruit. And everywhere it's gone, it's produced fruit. It's changed lives morally for the better. You're probably saying, wait a Rick, a lot of the people who call themselves Christians don't live like it. Yeah, 3/4 of the people respond to the message incorrectly. Two-thirds of those people who don't respond correctly, it says, believe without fruit. This is the way the kingdom of God spreads. Where there is faith, there is real fruit and a real change. Oh, man. How am I going to end this? You ever heard of Paul Harvey? Old people are all nodding. Young people, who's that? Let me tell you who he is. He had a really cool voice, and he was great for radio. And he had these neat little stories that were very interesting, and he was on for about 10 or 15 minutes, maybe half an hour. And he would talk about little news and comments, and he always had something called the rest of the story. And this one preacher who was at a small town along I-70 in Indiana, I think it was, was listening to him because he loved him. He was just listening to him on the radio sometime midday. And he was given these little tidbits of news that are kind of unusual that nobody believes. And one of the things he said was, do you know that what town, what city has the highest per capita drug addiction in the country? And of course, this guy is from Indiana. He thinks, well, it's New York or Chicago or someplace like that. And the guy, you know what Paul Harvey mentioned? The town he was in, that small town on I-70. And it hit him right in the chest. My town, right here, where I'm a pastor. So he told a couple of his colleagues, I think a Methodist and some other guy. This guy, I think, was a Baptist. Doesn't matter. They decided to pray about it because they were in a town with the highest per capita drug addiction. And after they prayed for a while, guess what the idea was they got to do something about it? Bring a preacher. No kidding. They decided to bring an evangelist to preach what? The good news. That's what they decided to do about it. Now, how would that wash today in our world? Same way it would have washed back then in the 80s. Nobody would have thought much of it. But guess what? They did it anyway, and it worked. And then a little bit after that, Paul Harvey had one of his, the rest of the story. He told the story about predicting this and talking about this, and then he talked about this pastor and these three guys who got together, and the evangelist came, and it was no longer the town with the highest drug addiction in the country because Jesus came and delivered them. You see the point? The dynamic behind the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, in history, and in moral reality is the Word of God. That's his point. The seed is the thing that bears fruit, depending upon the response. Guess what? We live in the place with the highest drug addiction per capita in New Hampshire and Vermont. What's the most effective way to do something about it? If you look at all the treatment options, it's Teen Challenge. They have about a 70% cure rate. People don't, only 30% of the people who go through their program get back into drugs. 70% are delivered. How do they do it? Let you in on the secret. They use the Bible for everything they do. When I was a young pastor, one of the things you have is people come to your church that are well beyond anything you've ever seen in terms of need and brokenness. And so I'd be called to do something about them. And I could see pretty quickly, even though I wasn't particularly discerning, that they had a whole lot of psychological problems. I thought maybe they should go see a psychologist, but I couldn't talk them into that, so I did what I could. I sat them down and we began to study the Bible together. Guess what happened? Slowly but surely, Jesus worked deliverance. Not complete, but they began to be functional, to make a difference, to go to school, to put their marriages back together, and then to be instruments of righteousness for God. Here's my point. What God predicted in the Old Testament was that he was going to come and act in human history to reestablish his moral rule in the world. A lot of images for that: a priest who would reconcile us to God, a king who would conquer the world, a prophet who would speak. But the dynamic behind all of it was always and from the beginning the proclamation of his word that had power. And Jesus uses this illustration to say, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. And we're the Church of Christ in Lebanon. And if you want to be faithful to him, the critical element is responding appropriately to his word. We'll see that next week. The other thing is we're going to be faithful to him to ministry. Everything we do must be word-centered. I'm not trying to highlight the preacher because I am a preacher. That's not what I'm doing here. I'm just trying to understand what Jesus said. This is a parable of how the kingdom conquers, how he establishes his rule in human history. And he does it through the use, the passing on, and obedience to his word. There is no other way. And it has been effective everywhere it's gone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that when I was 18 years old, My girlfriend told me there was a New Testament, which I had never heard of before. When I was struggling with the book of Leviticus, trying to get through that, and I read about you, and I met a Savior in the pages of the Gospel of Matthew. And that was the beginning of a radical change in my life. It reconciled me to you, and it began a moral work that is going on to this day. Thank you, Lord God, for the Bible, for the message, and for the people who have faithfully translated it and passed it on through teaching and preaching. And I pray, our Father, that as your people planted here in Lebanon, an extension of your kingdom, that we would never lose track of this, that we would recognize that from the beginning you had always intended to make your speech, your word, your message the center and dynamic behind your kingdom. May we embrace it in our own lives, recognizing that's the way your rule would be advanced in our own souls, in our own lives. And may we also make it the center of our proclamation. The world looks at this with disdain. They think that preachers are the key to change the world. They might laugh at that. It doesn't matter. What matters is that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The seed is what bears the fruit. And I pray, our Father, you help us to be faithful to it. In the name of Jesus. Amen.